Well, good morning, everybody. What you just saw there was an introduction to what's coming next week. We'll be starting the Book of Revelation, and that's the trailer that was put together in anticipation of that. So if you're joining us this morning, we hope that you will next week as well as we start a new book, which is always an exciting thing for us. This morning, we're really technically going through a brand new book as well, just like we did last week. Last week we were in 2 John, which is, I mentioned at the time, the second shortest book in the New Testament, has 13 verses in it, but this morning we're in 3 John, which has 14 verses in it, and so that leads you to believe that it's longer than 2 John, but it's not. There's actually 25 or 30 less words in 3 John than in 2 John, which makes 3 John the shortest book in the entire Bible. So we're going to be going through this shortest of books this morning. Though it may be short, it goes a long way in producing spiritual health in a church or in an individual Christian, if we're only willing to pay attention to what's in here. And I think that sometimes these short books of the Bible are overlooked. I certainly hope that 3 John is not, and we will be doing everything we can to pay close attention here this morning to what John was saying 2,000 years ago to the man that was the recipient of the letter, but also what the Holy Spirit has to say to us as a church and as an individual Christian. Now, the reason it's so important is because John, in every of these three short letters that he wrote, what he means by it is to protect the church. He's making an attempt here to protect you and I from spiritual harm, whether that be the harm that can come by believing false doctrine, which is what he seemed to be doing in his first letter, was to protect the church and Christians from believing what's false. And sometimes I think we overlook the severity of letting ourselves flirt with what isn't true, and to let ourselves, through sheer exposure to great volumes of untruth, do damage even to the way that we think and live because of the influence that it has. We might not outright believe what's untrue, but by allowing ourselves to ingest so much of it in the world, we shouldn't believe that it isn't having some kind of adverse effects on us. So 1 John was written in hopes that we would be protected from false doctrine and see the seriousness of that. 2 John, last week, seemed to have been written by John in an attempt to protect the church and to protect a particular woman and her family from false teachers. Now, these are people that pose a threat because they aren't coming in the form of information. They're coming in the body of a person, and sometimes that can be equally deceiving. Sometimes information can seem absurd and outright false and untrue until it's presented by a very friendly and very charismatic individual. And so we need to be careful of false teachers as well. Now, this third letter is a little bit different because whereas 2 John was a warning to you and I about entertaining false teachers that come to the church, they visit the church, 3 John is geared toward warning us of what might happen if we allow ourselves to be influenced by false teachers within the church. These are people who hold to false doctrines that have not only come to the church, but have now sort of embedded themselves within the fabric of the fellowship. They're part of the church. And so if you think that everybody who's part of any given church holds to the truth, you're sorely mistaken. We have to understand that Christianity isn't safe, and church isn't safe. It's a very unsafe place to be. As soon as a person joins the church, and I have a hard time believing there's any church that isn't somewhat unsafe. As soon as a person joins a church, they surround themselves with dangerous things. They're surrounded then by danger. Now, the church certainly has a way by which they can be protected from danger if they pay attention to what's written in Scripture and if they apply what they learn. But that doesn't mean that there isn't danger there nonetheless. And what makes it so hazardous is that you can't always see the threat. You can't always see it. You don't know who believes what. And you don't know how... it's like a virus, really, to borrow imagery from our current scenario here. But really, this is very much similar. Right now, we don't know, and I guess this is what makes the whole thing so frustrating and frightening for people out there, is that nobody knows who's carrying this mysterious virus. Somebody in the medical field was on the television recently instructing everyone in the viewing audience that we need to view everyone we encounter in the community as if they were infected. Now, that I personally believe that's going a little bit too far, certainly in the church. I don't want to cause undue suspicion and have us all start seeing everybody else in the church as if we might be false Christians, as if we might be believing false doctrine, and as if we're a threat to one another. That's not the case at all. However, we have to understand that individuals like this are out there, that false doctrine and false teachers and false Christians are very pervasive in the Christian community, and they do great damage. And it's not always easy to detect who they are or which is which. False doctrine is usually fairly subtle. You don't recognize it immediately. That's how people are indoctrinated with things that aren't true. Gradually, over time. If false doctrine is brought on too strong, and people generally recognize it and outright reject it, the devil has better strategies than that. If he's going to fool you, he's going to take his time. Okay, he can't afford to lose the game within the first 5 minutes. And so false doctrine is usually subtle. False teachers are oftentimes very nice, very pleasant, very charismatic. They have a winsome personality oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes. They're very believable. And so they market false doctrine with a character or a personality that makes it very marketable. And it's true also, going beyond this, that false Christians in the church, again, are sometimes anchored so deep into the network of a particular church or the Christian community that the church tends to give them a free pass. And they have a way of establishing themselves as credible enough that people sort of leave them alone. They start to assume that everything they do is right, even if it seems a little bit wrong. We give them the benefit of the doubt for various reasons. Sometimes it's on account of their seniority. They've been at the church longer than I have, and so they must be believable. They must be trustworthy. No, not necessarily. Sometimes we give them a free pass on account of their credentials. Maybe they hold a certain service position or a place in leadership even, or what have you. And so because of that, we think that we should just trust them, that we believe everything that they believe and it's safe, when that isn't always the case. Sometimes I find that we'll give somebody a free pass on account of their intimidating character. And that was the case in a church long ago that a man named Gaius attended and was a part of. And it's this letter that John writes here, 3 John. And John is writing to this individual named Gaius because he's going to a church where there is a man who doesn't gives us no reason to believe that he's a Christian at all, who has found himself in a position, worked his way up into a position where he has great authority, great influence, very intimidating character, and he's really causing havoc in the church that people aren't necessarily seeing. All right? So let's read through 3 John together, starting in verse 1. The Elder. To the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love for the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We, therefore, ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, John says, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, doesn't receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself doesn't receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil hasn't seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. John finishes his letter saying, I had many things to write, but I don't wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. This is a really interesting letter, and it's packed with very helpful instruction for us and for the greater church. We start with the introduction. Just like it was last week, it simply says the elder. And we discussed this just some, and so I won't revisit that. But we believe this to be John. It's a safe understanding because the content of 3 John as well as 2 John matches a lot of the content in 1 John. And so it's commonly understood that the author is, again, John, the apostle. Now, who's he writing to? The beloved Gaius. Apparently, this is a man for whom John feels great affection. His name is Gaius. There were several men in the New Testament by the same name. You could see them mentioned in Acts chapter 19, Acts chapter 20. They were familiar with Paul's ministry. Romans chapter 16, in Paul's letter to the Romans, and another man named Gaius is mentioned there. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But there's no reason at this point to believe that the subject of 3 John, by name of Gaius, is the same one that's mentioned in Acts or in Romans or in Corinthians. This was an extremely common name, one of the most common names in the ancient world. And so it's very, very possible that this is a different Gaius altogether, which I believe it is. Now, it's interesting that if this is a man that we've never met before, then what we have in the shortest book of the Bible is all the information that we have about him. There's no other information from any other places in Scripture that we can kind of piece together a portrait of him. We don't know a lot about him. Everything we do know comes from what's written here. We can glean a few things about him. We believe that he was a Christian. John mentions that his soul was prosperous. Okay, that speaks of his spiritual condition as being very favorable and being very effective. And John also says that he walks in the truth. John calls him his child and says, I have no greater joy than to see that my children, referring to Gaius, walks in the truth. So Gaius was probably some of the fruit from John's ministry, probably came to faith under the teaching and administration of the Apostle John. So we also believe, in addition to his being a Christian, that he was also perhaps gifted with hospitality. We know that he practiced hospitality, but it seems to be sort of an attention-getting sort of attribute of this man that has come to John's attention. And so he encourages him in this in verses 5, 6, and 7. And John encourages him to continue hosting people. You remember that in the early days of Christianity, they didn't have a sort of central teacher, a pastor of a particular church at a particular address that people came to on a regular basis to hear the word of God being shared. It wasn't like that. The apostles and other teachers among them would travel around on a circuit. They were itinerant preachers and teachers and evangelists that would move around. They would station themselves, preach, teach, evangelize, and then move on to another community. And while they were stationed in a community, they would be hosted by the Christians within that place. They would be given lodging. They would be assisted perhaps with financial aid. They would be fed and taken care of. And so what was happening was at Gaius's church in his Christian community, they too had itinerant preachers coming around, and apparently Gaius was taking it upon himself to host them and to feed them and to accompany them, which was common. As they left one community to go to another, oftentimes the host would accompany them for some time and walk with them, journey with them. So that's why John says what he does in verses 5 through 7. He says, "You do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers." So apparently some people were coming into the Christian community that Gaius wasn't even familiar with, but he took their word for it. He believed the opinions of others with a credible reputation about these strangers, so much so that, hey, if you're a brother in Christ, if you're a Christian, then I'll treat you like one even though I don't know you. You already have my love, not because of who you are, but because of who you're with and who you serve. And this really speaks greatly of Gaius's character, that he would go so far in his own ministry to do this for individuals that he didn't know. Sometimes I think we treat only our friends well, only those with whom we're most comfortable, those that have earned our greatest trust. We'll treat them very well, but everybody else kind of takes a back seat to that. Not for Gaius, not for this individual. If you're a Christian, that's all he needed to know. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, that's all he wanted to hear. Okay, so he was helping, and he was ministering to these individuals. We know that he was a Christian. We know that he was given to acts of hospitality. And I want to point out something here, too. This maybe goes without saying, but I want to draw our attention to the fact that his helping in the way that he did to not only serve the needs of individuals, but in so doing, really serving to build up the entire church within his community, that wasn't an official service position that was assigned to him by his church, as far as we can tell. Based on what we have here, I don't gather that Gaius held any particular office, like he was somehow appointed chief director of hospitality, right, at the first church of Ephesus. This wasn't his position. This was just a need that he saw that he decided to fill. That was it. It's just a byproduct of his desire, given him by the Holy Spirit, to love and to serve others and the church, that sprang out of a sincere desire. And so he saw the need to humbly serve others, and he took it. That's it. Nobody had to tell him to do it. Nobody had to force him to do it. Nobody had to guilt him to do it. Nobody had to obligate him to do it. He found the compulsion to serve like he did from within. It was a compulsion and a desire provided by the Holy Spirit, and it came from within rather than some external pressure applied by leaders or the church or some kind of ministry or anything like that. Gaius was a breath of fresh air for the church. And I find it interesting that God himself decided to write a whole book just to him, a whole book of the Bible to this man. Now, that's commendable. If God starts writing whole books of the Bible for you and they're favorable, which this one is, that is commendable and it speaks of his character. Sometimes I think the greatest opportunities that are before you and I, the greatest opportunities that you will ever have to make the greatest impact for God's kingdom in this life and in the future are right under your nose. They're right under your nose, but I think sometimes we overlook them because we're distracted by the other things we are thinking we have to do or are assigned to do. If we can fulfill those things that we have already obligated ourselves to, and at the same time keep our eyes open to what God might have us do in addition, I think we could go a long way in our service to others and our blessing to the church. I don't want to pass these things by, not me myself. I don't want to be so tied up in my obligations and duties as a pastor that I overlook the things that are right under my nose all around me. I remember that the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to a young pastor named Timothy. And I also remember that in that letter, he told Timothy to not only preach and teach and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and to disciple others who would teach others who would pass this on. Paul also said, don't forget to do the work of an evangelist. Don't get so caught up in your pastoring that you forget to go out there and see if there aren't anybody else who's hungry for the Word of God. Don't get so caught up in the discipleship process that you turn your back on those that haven't even heard the gospel yet, because they're out there and they're not far away. So do the work on both sides. We need to be pushing in on both fronts. There, enough said about that. So we know that Gaius was a Christian. We know that Gaius was given to acts of hospitality. Something else that I want to note here is that I believe that the text indicates, not strongly, but I do think there's enough to make mention of it. I think that the text indicates that Gaius was in poor health. I don't think that there was a very sound body, though he had a prosperous soul. Something about his physical condition has inspired John to pray for good physical health. If you notice, in verse 2, John says, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just like your soul is prospering." So spiritually, Gaius is doing great. He's serving without being pushed. He's looking for opportunities and taking them. He's become a great blessing to the church, a breath of fresh air. But physically, he's suffering. Now, that just flies in the face of the sort of teaching, speaking of false doctrines out there, that suggest that if you have enough faith, you'll never be sick. That we should always be healthy and wealthy and prosperous, so to speak. That is not true. You can be extremely strong in the physical realm. You can be right before God. You can be serving the church in all the right ways, secured within the will of the Lord, and yet still suffer physical harm, physical sickness, which it seems that Gaius was. He had a healthy soul, but he had a sick body. The outward doesn't always match the inward. I think that physical sickness, whether it's physical sickness or physical health, I think it can be an indication of what's going on between you and God, but not always. Sometimes they're mismatched. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 that poverty, hunger, and sadness can actually be indications of good and vibrant spiritual health. He said, "Blessed are those who suffer in these ways," because it's not necessarily an indication that they're somehow wrong or off or in sin. Sometimes they're extremely blessed by God. Whereas the opposite can also be true. Riches and beauty, outward sort of success, sometimes all of that outward is nothing more than a cover for inward spiritual depravity. Jesus himself in Revelation chapter 3 accused an entire church that was very well to do. They were rich, they had everything they could ever want or need. And Jesus accused that church of being wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And it's obvious that he's speaking in the spiritual sense, because physically they were doing great. And yet Jesus not only accuses them of being wretched and spiritually pitiful and poor, he also accuses them of being too blind to even see it. They didn't realize it. And so the outward doesn't always match the inward. Sometimes we can be doing very poorly on the outside, There's a lot of people in third world countries, impoverished nations. There are people who are living in sickness, who are at every disadvantage that the world could throw at them, and yet they are more spiritually vibrant and healthy than some of the richest and well-off individuals that I've ever met. The opposite can also be true. Some of those who are doing so well on the outside can be very, very deficient on the inside. So we believe that he was also in poor health. He was a Christian who was given to acts of hospitality, but he wasn't doing so well physically. Now, here's what I find interesting is that John says, "Beloved, I pray." So John is praying for the health, the physical health of Gaius, to catch up to the spiritual health of Gaius. And I think that this would have been a great encouragement for Gaius to hear that from John. I think John, no doubt, meant a lot to Gaius. He was his spiritual father. This was the man to whom he owed his own soul. And so to hear John, you know, he's writing a letter saying, "I'm praying for you. I'm praying for your health. I'm praying and I'm encouraging you that your spirit is doing well, but I'm praying that your health will catch up to your spirit because your soul is so prosperous and you're doing so well on that front." Let me ask you a question. How would it make you feel to find out that somebody with the spiritual integrity of somebody like the Apostle John, how would it make you feel to find out that a guy like that was trying in prayer to get God to make it so that your outward physical health matched your inward spiritual condition? I'm not asking if you would like it that your outward matched your inward. I'm asking, how would you feel if somebody that you know God listens to was praying sincerely that God would make it so that your outward would match your inward? Would you like it if everybody around you could visibly see how well you were actually doing spiritually? I think for some of us it would be intimidating. Maybe it would be a comfort. Would it be a comfort like it was for Gaius? Or would you be nervous that God would actually do it? Like, what if everybody could see how I'm doing spiritually? Because truth be told, a lot of people work very diligently to keep people from seeing how poorly they're doing in the spiritual realm. That's why they look so good on the outside. Some Christians are making far more of an investment in how their body looks and how they perform within the religious construct than in how their soul is doing. They're dominated by the opinions of men rather than the perspective of God. And I'm not saying that it's okay then to just neglect the body. There is benefits to exercise and good physical health. Otherwise, the Apostle John wouldn't feel the need to pray for it. The Apostle Paul wouldn't have been inspired to write what he did to Timothy when he said, "Physical training is good, Timothy, but training for godliness is much better because it promises benefits in this life and in the life to come." 1 Timothy 4:8. So physical exercise and paying attention to the outward, the body, the health of who we are, that's fine. But far never let it be to the neglect of what's going on inside. Gaius was one who was training himself for godliness. He was paying close attention to what was going on inside. And so for that reason, he had a prosperous soul. Those are the words that John uses. Your soul prospers. This was a man who had put himself through great spiritual conditioning. He had exercised his spiritual senses. He had discernment. He had desire. He had a great passion to give of himself and of his own to meet the needs of other Christians. He didn't care so much about whether he was living comfortably, whether he had joy. He wanted everyone else to have that, and he was going to give whatever was needed insofar as he had the means to do it, and he did. And so he has a prosperous soul. And John reveals by what he meant by that. What does it mean to have a prosperous soul? Well, the first thing that John says after he makes mention of the condition of Gaius's soul is how, in verse 3, brethren, other Christians, had come to John and testified of the truth that was in Gaius. So one of the indications of a prosperous soul in Gaius was the fact that his faith wasn't pretend. He wasn't putting on a show. He wasn't trying to impress people. Truly, the faith that he had was real, and it dictated the way that he lived his life. It affected and influenced him to a great degree. In other words, people could actually see it. The brethren that had come to John, they were watching, and they saw Gaius living the Christian life in a way that appeared to be authentic. And so they came, and they were talking about it with those who weren't around to see it. John wasn't there to see it. And so the brethren came, and the faith was so impressive in Gaius that not only were they impressed in seeing it, they needed to go and tell John. And so they're sharing this with the Apostle John. That speaks of a very healthy soul. The fact that Gaius wasn't doing what he did to impress John. John wasn't around to see it. And that's a healthy soul. One that isn't imprisoned by that desire to impress other people, but instead walks in the truth, whether anybody's looking or not. Whether anybody's around to see it or not. No one's around to watch him. He doesn't care. He just wants to help people out. Now, a person who lives their life like that, with that kind of Christian authenticity and that kind of a genuineness of prosperity in their soul, a person who lives like that is going to become the talk. I guarantee you, a Christian like that will catch the attention of anyone who's watching, so much so that those who see it will report to those who aren't around to watch. Word will travel. The Apostle Paul told the Roman Christians that, quote, their faith was being talked about all over the world, end quote. That's remarkable. If your Christianity is so not showy, you're not doing it to be seen, and Christians know when it's being done to be seen, and they're not impressed by that. Genuine Christians with a discernment of the Holy Spirit, they're not impressed by that. But when somebody is living a Christian life, not minding whether they're seen or not, that makes an impression, and then people talk. The faith of the Roman people were being talked about all over the world. Paul also wrote to the Thessalonian church saying, quote, your faith in God is being made known everywhere, end quote. That is something to aim for. A soul that is so entirely prosperous that people see it, not because we are advertising ourselves, but because we genuinely love Christ. And against a religious Christian background full of people who don't genuinely love Christ, we will then stand out. You can pretend that you love Christ, but you're just going to blend in with the masses of Christians out there that are also pretending to love Jesus. But when you genuinely love him and you live your life to be seen by him and him alone, you start to catch the attention of the other people around you and the attention of those who aren't anywhere near, which is what Gaius was doing. And I hate to say it, but listen, our soul, our very spirit might not be as healthy or as prosperous as we'd like to think it is if the only ones who notice our faith are the ones who are watching. If our influence never goes beyond them, if the impression we make isn't strong enough to go beyond those who are in our immediate vicinity, then I don't think that we're living the Christian life out of the abundance of a prosperous soul. What John says in verse 4 has significance to me personally as a father, but also as a pastor. Because when John says that he feels no greater joy than to hear that his children walk in the truth, my soul says amen as a dad, and my soul says amen also as a pastor. because I will testify of the truth of what John is saying here, that there is no greater joy. There is no greater joy. I can't imagine anything more fulfilling, more rewarding, more inspiring. Not necessarily, I want you to notice, John doesn't say, when I see my children walking the truth, but when I hear that they are. There is no greater joy as a pastor than for me to hear a secondhand report of someone in my church who's living an exemplary Christian life. Because I know then that they're not doing it to fool me. I wasn't around to see it. Same thing with my own children. When I hear from someone else, when they receive praise from somebody else, my heart is overwhelmed with joy, and I can hardly contain myself. And I understand how John feels to have heard about how well Gaius is doing from somebody else. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear. Now, John is saying this in a letter to Gaius. Well, how do you think that Gaius took that? Don't you think that Gaius was himself just... words can't really describe, perhaps, the emotions, the joy that Gaius would feel to know that John felt that way about him? Because I have to wonder if Gaius wanted to live his life partly to please John. And I understand that we have a great desire to please God and that our primary goal should be to live for his pleasure and for his joy and all the rest. But on the same token, there are people in my life who I want them to have the reward from God of knowing that I'm walking in the truth. And I know that that would be a blessing to them because I understand what a blessing it is to me when my children walk in the truth. I want them to be that for me, then I want to be that for somebody else. And I believe that Gaius had that in him. And I believe that finding out that John was blessed by this would have inspired Gaius to not only continue living the Christian life, but also to give himself even more fully to it. Don't you? Don't you agree? Because I'll bet it did. I'll bet that hearing John say those things or reading these things in the letter only inspired Gaius to give himself more fully to walking in the truth, to continue doing that. Because it was so richly encouraging to hear that John was blessed. Now, if you only knew how much joy, and I'm as straight as I can be when I say this, if you out there only knew how much joy it brought to those who are responsible for your spiritual upbringing, if you only knew how much joy it brought to them to not just see it with their eyes, but to hear through the grapevine of how you're doing, living the Christian life like you should, sacrificing your life without having to be cajoled into that or forced to for them to hear how you're loving others with a genuine love, even strangers like Gaius was, without any incentive, how you're obeying the Lord even when no one sees you. If you knew how much joy that brings to those that are responsible for your spiritual upbringing, would it inspire you to give yourself even more fully to walking the Christian walk, to living the Christian life? It does for me. Does it for you? I have to wonder, since when it became a crime to give our life for someone else's joy? I think sometimes in Christendom, the amount that we decide we're going to give to Jesus and the length that we'll go for him really is decided ultimately by how much pleasure we will personally receive for doing so. So I'm going to give Jesus this much because I believe that by doing so, I'll get this amount of pleasure and avoid this amount of pain. So that seems like a nice length to go without going too far. And so we determine how we're going to live our Christian life largely by how good we think it will be for us, totally ignoring how much joy it will bring to somebody else. If we decided from this day forward to live our life not based upon how much joy we'll get out of it, but by how much joy those who are responsible for our Christian upbringing will get out of it, I think things would change dramatically, not only for you as an individual, but for our church as a fellowship and for this community in which we live, not to mention the rest of the world if Christians together would begin to make decisions based on how much joy it will bring somebody else rather than how much joy they think it will bring to themselves. Now, I gotta tell you, your joy, and I think that we all want joy. It's what America is built upon, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness or joy. So we're pursuing it, but we pursue it in various ways to various degrees. I think we all want it. And so you need to understand that your joy will always be limited to how much joy other people are receiving on account of you. In other words, the only way to truly be happy is to live in such a way that blesses other people. So we need to be careful of making decisions based on how much we think we'll be blessed for it. How much would it bless them? It might not bless me, maybe not immediately. Maybe it's going to hurt a lot if I decide to do this with my life or I decide to take this direction. But would it bless them? And if the answer is yes, then give it a shot and see if, in the end, you yourself are extremely blessed. Doesn't the Bible say something about abundantly, overflowingly, way much more than we could ever ask or think? Like that's the amount that God wants to bless us. That's the amount that God wants to give to us. But you know what's holding him back from doing that is our self-centered nature that only takes me into account when I'm making decisions. And so if we can get over that, I believe our lives will radically change. Those who live self-centered lives simply aren't happy. Not as happy as they could be. They don't have as much joy as they could have because they're self-centered. And so let me turn that idea inside out and suggest that if you're not happy, it might be because you're living self-centeredly. You're living a self-centered life. The two are correlated. Joylessness, unhappiness, sadness always seems to be tethered somehow to selfishness. And the best way to overcome depression, overcome sadness, overcome joylessness so often, and it's a very quick fix, is to go and serve other people. Repent of all known sin in your life and then put your focus on helping other people and fulfilling their needs and bringing them joy, especially those in the Christian community who will be delighted to see you repent of sin and begin living a selfless life for the sake of other people. That they will delight in seeing that. I guarantee you they will, especially your leaders like John was, because they're the ones primarily who are really pouring their life into this ministry and for your good. Truly, John has no greater joy than to hear that his children are walking in the truth, and I say amen to that. Now, speaking of self-centered people who aren't happy, John introduces us to a man named Diotrephes in verse 9. Diotrephes, this is a man who lived for his own joy. That's clear. No one else's joy mattered to him except for his own. And notice, he's marked by discontent. In verse 10, John says, "Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words." And what are the next two words there? Not content. Not content with that, he has to go even further in his rebellion. So he's not content. He's never content. Selfish people are never, never satisfied, ever. And so he's marked by discontent. It's pretty clear in what John says that he's also marked by maliciousness and cruelty, evil, hatred, jealousy, on and on. Now, furthermore, to add insult to injury, I mean, if he wasn't happy already anyway, now he's on the receiving end of a judgmental message. Okay? I mean, Third John comes down the pike, and this is being read at church, and Diotrephes is there, and his name is mentioned, and it's not favorable. Nobody wants to sit under a sermon like that, but he is. Adding to even this, he's on the verge of apostolic rebuke, church discipline, because John says, man, if I come, which I hope to shortly, I'm going to face to face call to mind his deeds. So John is going to expose him publicly. So Diotrephes is miserable. This is one miserable Christian. You know why? All because he, quote, loves to have the preeminence among them, end quote. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says that wanting to be first, that's what preeminence means, that wanting to be first in church, wanting to be seen, wanting to be most important, wanting to be praised, makes you just like Diotrephes was, miserable, malicious, jealous, all the rest. I'll tell you this, there's a lot of people in church like that, but the Christian community is the worst place on planet Earth for these people to be. The church is the worst place on planet Earth to practice self-promotion. But it happens all the time. You know why? Because church is the easiest place on Earth to push your way to the top. It's the easiest. Let me ask you a question. How hard is it to push your way to the top of a group of people who have been commanded by the God they believe in to love you no matter how you act, to humbly serve you no matter how proud you are, to regard you as better than they are at all times? How hard is it to push your way to the top of a group of people like that? Well, Diotrephes is on top of the heap. You know why? It's not because he's better than them, not in the least. The reason he's so far up there is because he actually has less regard for God's commands and God's honor and God's pleasure than everybody else in the church. So you and I may have walked into that church of Diotrephes and Gaius, and at first glance, we might have looked and thought that Diotrephes was the best Christian in the whole place. That was his whole goal, was to come off as looking better than and being first over everybody else. So any visitor might have come in and been immediately fooled. But such was not the case. He, though he was on top, was actually doing worse than anybody else in that church. Now, if you live your life like that, which you can do in the church, it will produce some fruits that are very, well, I would say they're inevitable. You're going to start to produce these fruits. And if you're producing these things in your life, you might know then that you have an unhealthy desire for preeminence. So let's look here. First, you're a jealous person. If you're a jealous person, it's because you want to be first all the time, but you aren't. And so you get jealous then of those who are. Somebody who's above you, somebody who's beyond you, somebody with a soul more prosperous than yours is. They're doing better than you. And you know that they are. But you wish they weren't because you want to be first. And since they're doing better, you're jealous of them. Next, you're going to find that you're actually being controlled in some measure by that jealousy. It's starting to take over and affect the way that you talk, affect the way that you treat them. You notice that Diotrephes wouldn't receive John or anyone else. John says he won't, I wrote a letter to him, but he won't receive us. And so Diotrephes is so jealous of what John has that his feelings are beginning to dictate his actions. That happens to those who are controlled by a desire for preeminence. You'll also find it hard to speak kindly of others. Diotrephes was using malicious words against John. And so the Bible says that it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. And so when there's a heart full of jealousy, then these might not be overtly malicious, but it's undermining, kind of undercutting, sort of starting to speak unfavorably of an individual. And that's another mark of wanting to be first all the time. Another one is that you'll refuse to serve like you should. You might serve, but it's only in an attempt to outdo the ones that you're trying to beat. And so serving in that way is wrong, and by serving in the wrong way, you're not serving in the right way. You're not doing it the way that you should. And Diotrephes wasn't serving like he should either. You notice that when these itinerant preachers would come around, or when John would make a visit, John says, Diotrephes doesn't receive the brethren. He doesn't host anybody. He doesn't accommodate anybody. He has no hospitality because he doesn't want them there. Because people might start thinking that they're great, and that just makes Diotrephes look bad. So not only does he not receive them, but he also forbids others to receive them. So not only does Diotrephes refuse to serve, he, if possible, is going to prevent other people from serving. And that's what you do when you want to be first. Not only are you not serving the way that you should, you also prevent other people from doing it. And people who want to be first prefer to see those with the greatest natural desire to serve others and to love the Lord. People who want to be first actually prefer to see those people leave the church because they were a threat. They were doing better. And so when they leave, then I look better without them around. And so Diotrephes would actually go to great lengths to remove them from the church. He would do nothing to encourage them, nothing to keep them there, nothing to minister to them. He'd just as soon get them out. Because if they're doing too good and it makes him look too bad, then he doesn't want them even to be in the church. And you can see then what kind of a virus this really is inside of a Christian community, what a detriment it is to the health of the body of Christ to have an individual like this in there. I don't think Gaius was seeing it. I don't know that other people were seeing it. But John, even though that he wasn't there, was able to see it from afar. That's why this letter was being written. John says in verse 11, and really verse 11 is the crux of the letter. This is why John wrote it. He says, "Beloved," speaking to Gaius, "listen, don't imitate what's evil. Be careful of Diotrephes. I know he's part of the church. I know he's been there for a while. I know he seems important, but don't imitate him. But what is good?" He says, "He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God." John is saying, don't imitate Diotrephes. And then he points in the other direction and he says, "But imitate Demetrius. He's got a great testimony. This is a great man." And so John, for the sake of Gaius, is writing this letter trying to warn him of bad company, because John knows bad company corrupts good character, and pointing him in the direction of who his friends should be. Oh boy, is this a pastor's heart right here. There are so many people within the flock, and when I see somebody who disturbs me in the way that Diotrephes does, I don't believe for a minute that they're healthy, and I see somebody else naively gravitating toward them, getting advice from them, steer them away, and maybe you should hang out a little bit more with so-and-so. And I'll tell you that it isn't always who you'd think it was. Because again, the Diotrephes of the church usually look pretty impressive on the outside. And oftentimes it's the Gaiuses of the church that look the worst. Now that's not always the case, but sometimes it is. And so we need to be careful of who we attach ourselves to. John is warning, beloved Gaius, don't attach yourself to what's evil. Don't imitate Diotrephes. Imitate Demetrius. And I have to wonder, we know nothing about Demetrius. Nothing at all. I don't even know if there's another Demetrius in the Bible. So we know nothing of this guy. He did nothing in Scripture. There was no book written to him, no letters written to him. He has no other mention. So here's a suggestion. I have to wonder if Gaius himself was a bit surprised that John would pick Demetrius out of everybody in the church as an example to imitate. Because sometimes that will catch you off guard. And I have to wonder if Demetrius himself would have been a little bit surprised. What, me? The Apostle John? The elder? The aged? The one who walked with Christ? Is using me as the one to imitate? How intimidating? But what an honor! And no doubt he was a humble man, and so John says, listen, I don't care much about what they do or how they look, but I'd far rather you imitate a humble man than a proud one. There's so much danger in pride and so much benefit to humility that John says, I don't care much about what you think of Demetrius. Imitate him. And I don't care how high of regard you have for Diotrephes. Do not imitate him. Now, you might be surprised at who your leaders would say were the best examples to follow in the church. The best examples to follow in service, the ones that you should most imitate in marriage, the example that they set in the workplace, just their character. It's interesting to see those that the Apostle John would have selected in this letter. It's a dangerous world out there. We all know that. The world is a dangerous place to be, but I think the church is too. It's a dangerous place in here. We so often assume that the church is safe, but it's not. There's a lot of examples in the church after whom you can model your life. If you go to this church, which most of you out there probably do, you have to understand that there are a wide variety of individuals that you can model your life after based on where they're at in their life. Maybe they're married, maybe they're not. Maybe you're single and you feel like you need their counsel. Maybe you're married, you feel like you need theirs. So they've been serving for a while. They've been in the church much longer than you have. They've been, and so you think that you're going to pick who you pick based on who's doing the best. But be careful about that. Because whoever it is that you model your life after, you had better hope that they've got it together. Anybody who's modeling their life after Diotrephes is going to be a train wreck because he already is, even though he hasn't left the church. And I'll tell you this, we know that we should be like Christ. We know that we should model our life and behavior after him. But we don't have the luxury of thinking that we'll just model ourselves after Jesus. Wouldn't that be convenient if we could all do that? But we're not. We should be striving to imitate Christ, but the fact is you're surrounded by people, whether you realize it or not, you're imitating yourself after. You're going to follow the example of others. That's why John is telling Gaius to imitate those who are good. That's why Paul wrote to the church and said, imitate me. Okay, there are certain people we should imitate and certain people that we should not. And so that's what the thrust of 3 John is. Be careful in the church of who you're allowing to speak into your life, to influence your life, to model your life after. Be careful. If you don't know, then ask. Okay? And don't come to me and say, hey, Justin, who are the worst people in the church? That ain't fair. That's not fair. You can come to me and say, hey, listen, I could use some help in this area. You got anybody you think I should talk to? Then I'll point you in the right direction. Okay? My job, my goal isn't to cause undue suspicion and to create fights. If somebody in the church is as bad an example as Diotrephes was, he'll be taken care of. But until then, I think we're going to be all right. But you yourself had better be careful. Use a little caution. At least be aware of the fact that every church probably has a Diotrephes in it somewhere. Whether they're acting like he was or not, I don't know. But we need to be aware of this. Now, John finishes his letter here in verse 13. He says, I had many things to write, but I don't want to write to you with pen and ink. He says, I hope to see you shortly. And then we'll speak face to face. I get that. It's hard to be kept apart. And oftentimes there's a lot more to be said that can't be said in a letter or through the internet. Peace to you, he says. Our friends greet you. The last line is interesting where he says, greet the friends by name. And that just reminds us of how relational the Christian community is meant to be. We're not meant to live in a small, isolated world of selfishness like Diotrephes was. Okay? What we're called to when we're invited into the Christian community is to humbly serve and to love and to pray for one another with a sincere desire to actually help the person we're serving and praying for. We want to bring others into a place of soulful prosperity, and in so doing, enjoy a prosperous soul for ourselves. That's what a Christian community is for, because it's only within the Christian community that that opportunity is given. We want a healthy body, but more so, we want a healthy soul. So you and I, we ought to be naturally rejoicing when we see a child of God walking in the truth. Okay? If we secretly gloat over their falling, over their failure, then we're not operating in the love of Christ. We have a Diotrephes within us. And I'll tell you this, we may or may not have a Diotrephes in our church at any given time. But you might need to look even a further within. Because the enemy isn't always out here. Sometimes the enemy is in here. And you may have a Diotrephes heart. If you find yourself inclined to jealousy, if you're starting to be controlled by that jealousy, if it's becoming difficult for you to speak kindly to others, or you're not serving them like you should, or you're actually starting to prevent others from serving like they should because you're starting to sour their heart against others. If any of this is true, then you need to confront that Diotrephes character within you through the use of God's word and get him out. And get him out. If you can't get Diotrephes out of the church, Diotrephes is going to tirelessly work to get you out of the church. This is do or die. We cannot afford to harbor a heart that wants to be first. Loving the preeminence will hurt everybody, not least of all, yourself.